All right, what a great morning so far together, huh? This is great. Thank you, girls. I heard the song from in the back. Beautiful song, powerful song, The Reckless Love of God, which ties right into the video we just shared, also ties right into the sermon for this morning. But that video you just saw is our new study coming up on Wednesday night, starting on September the 12th. The Creator of the universe loves us with a radical, unconditional, self-sacrificing love. And Jesus is calling you into a deep, personal, passionate love relationship with Himself. So this study is all about people wanting a more passionate, a more real love relationship with Jesus Christ in every aspect of their life. So that again is starting on September 12th. We're making a few minor changes to our Wednesday night service because we want to encourage the larger body to be a part of what's happening on Wednesday nights. The Bible study, the discipleship, the prayer is essential to the life of our church. And I know some of you, you're using Wednesday nights as a date night. I get that. I wonder, have you considered having a date here at the church with me as the third wheel? That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Terrible promotion. But we are moving the study down to the Celebrate Recovery part of our fellowship hall. And what that's going to do, we're always so scattered in here on Wednesday nights. That's going to bring us together in a closer group for that Bible study. And we're going to start at 6:30. I know a lot of you parents come at 6:20, 6:30, you drop your kids off. And then you've got to wait 30 or 40 minutes before anything happens in adult ministry. So starting at 6:30, we want to have kind of an informal fellowship time, some light refreshments, give you a chance to connect with the church family. Kind of neat too, where we can connect the traditional service with our contemporary service during that 30 minutes, folks that attend the different services. So get you connected that way. So we'll take that time. No longer do you have to wait for something to happen. You can move right into the fellowship hall. The Grow class will start right at 7. We'll have a time of worship together like we always have. And then we'll have a time of Bible study. We'll be digging into God's Word. We're going to be using this study, Crazy Love, to kind of frame that. But I'll be teaching from the Scriptures based on the content in that book. There's some excellent videos that go along with that. And then what we'll do is we'll break out into smaller groups on Wednesday nights. And then take time in that more intimate, close, personal setting to discuss what we've learned, to apply it to our lives. And then after that, take time to pray for one another. Really pray for one another and pray for our church, pray for our community and our world. And we think, again, that setting will be much more conducive to that. So Crazy Love is an excellent study. I hope you'll give our new revitalized Wednesday night Bible study a chance. And let's commit together to living according to the gospel as God's people. For the next couple of weeks, starting on Wednesday, we'll make the books available and the workbooks out in our lobby. Remember, this Wednesday, starting at 6:30, is our prayer encounter. A very important time. Think about it. We're kicking off all of our fall ministries. So what a great time to come together as the body of Christ and pray for the blessing of God in our fall ministry. So please come Wednesday for prayer. And then the following Wednesday, September 12th, we'll launch this new study, Crazy Love. So let's jump into the Word this morning in our study in James. We're in the middle of a series, Real Faith in Real Life. And James has made it crystal clear, if all we're doing is hearing the Word, and we're not putting into practice what we've heard, when we fail to do that, we're deceiving ourselves. We are making a spiritual miscalculation. We think we're someone, when in fact we're really not that person. So obedience is the true fruit of the child of God. I'll never forget a fishing trip I made with Jeff Whitaker and Tucker Whitaker a number of years ago. We went down to Topsail Island and did some fishing out on the pier. And it was, for whatever reason, it was a rough weekend for fishing. And we weren't catching anything. And notice I say, for whatever reason, because I'm not taking personal responsibility for fishing failure. But we just couldn't catch anything, and we were casting the plugs out and working them back and forth over and over and over again. We were fishing for Spanish mackerel off the sides of the pier and for king mackerel off the end, and it was just a rough weekend of fishing. A wonderful time of fellowship, rough time of fishing. The only Spanish mackerel I caught, I was bringing it in and I was getting it up. You got to get it up over the rail. Jeff's like, hurry up, get it over. And I'm pulling the thing in and the thing shakes itself loose off the hook and into the water. My only fish lost. So that was frustrating. But there was this one guy at the pier. He was this loud, boisterous man. And he was kind of cutting up with everybody on the dock and carrying on and cussing like a sailor. Guy was cussing like crazy. And he came up and started talking with us. And the conversation went on. We knew this guy never had his mouth washed out with soap by his mama. This is obvious. So we're talking to him and we let him know we're followers of Jesus Christ. Silence. This guy goes silent. And seemed just kind of thinking about that. He didn't say much else except to say he was a fellow Christian. Okay, so we left that day and we went back, slept, came back for some more rough fishing. And we were fishing and this guy is out there and he's catching fish. I'm kind of ticked, I'm going to be honest. He's catching fish. I'm not catching anything. And he's reeling them in and I will never forget what he said. The Lord's blessing me today. Praise God. The Lord's blessing me today. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. What a transformation from cussing like a sailor to praise God overnight. Kind of ridiculous. Really, kind of ridiculous. And that man is a perfect example of what James is saying here. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is worthless. So this morning in James chapter 2, you can turn there in your Bible, James 2. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 26. And James reveals to us this truth, very important truth. By the power of the Spirit of God, believers will demonstrate faith that works. So by the power of the Spirit of God, believers will demonstrate faith that works. You know, some have labeled the teaching in this passage, James' teaching, as contradictory to Paul's. Martin Luther, the great leader of the Protestant Reformation, had a lot of trouble with what James teaches about works in this passage. Remember, he dedicated his life to the truth that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And he actually called James a right strawy epistle in his 1522 edition of the New Testament. He would retract that statement from future editions, but he just really struggled with what James says here regarding works. But I think we're going to see this morning, there is no contradiction. All Scripture is God-breathed, James and the writings of Paul alike. And I think we can work out the idea of faith and works in harmony this morning. So I want to take just a couple minutes before we jump into the passage and our outline to kind of clarify what we mean by faith and works, or deeds, as the NIV translates the word. You know, it's amazing what some people will do to be spiritual, isn't it? On September 18th, 2003, Genshin Fujinami, a Buddhist priest nicknamed the Marathon Monk, he finished a seven-year, 24,800-mile journey in the mountains of Japan. This trek was for spiritual enlightenment. This was a journey of enlightenment to him. Once a monk starts on this kind of journey, he must finish or kill himself. The first 3 years, the pilgrim rises at midnight and then for 100 consecutive days runs 18 miles a day and stops 250 times along the way to pray. During the next 2 years, he's got to up the schedule to 200 consecutive days. In the fifth year, the pilgrim chants mantras for 9 days with no food, water, or sleep. Then in the sixth year, walk 37.5 miles a day for 100 days. I'm getting tired just reading this. And then in the seventh year, he's got to run 52.5 miles for 100 days, 18 miles another 100 days, and then complete a 234-mile trek back home. Unbelievable. Even this incredible journey, though, this journey of self-denial, would not be enough to earn the favor of God, to find God. No matter how arduous the journey, no one can atone for sin. No one through their own means can start relationship
with God.
Because it's Jesus Christ who made the only journey that ever mattered. Jesus has always existed as God in eternity past. But Jesus left the glories of heaven through the incarnation. He was made in the likeness of man. He took on the form of a servant, right? And Jesus came. He made that journey. And then Jesus lived a perfect life as God. And Jesus then made the obedient journey to the cross, where He took our place, where Jesus Christ gave Himself as a substitute for our sins. But the journey doesn't stop there. The journey moves on. After 3 days, Jesus Christ rose again, victorious over sin and death. And then He made that journey back to heaven, where He's alive. Jesus is alive today, and He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus made the only journey that ever mattered. So what must a person do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the gospel. That's the truth of the gospel. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. We turn from our sin in repentance and we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's salvation. Look what Paul says in Ephesians 2. And verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. So church membership, feeding the hungry, living as a model citizen, apart from relationship with Jesus Christ, that's dead. Those things are dead. Those things are worthless in this life. The Bible says without faith it is impossible to please God. So genuine faith, it brings about a radical change in life. This happens because at the moment you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and takes residence in you. And His power and His presence is in you. You've got to work. You've got to produce good works because of Him being in you. It's an inevitable result of Him residing in you. The overflow is good works. We see what Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So when we're under the influence, when we're controlled by the Spirit of God, the natural result is action. The natural result is a singular fruit of the Spirit. So that's why I said in our opening statement, believers will demonstrate faith that works. Not may demonstrate, believers will demonstrate faith that works. The inevitable result, again, of the Spirit of God living within us. So with that foundation, let's consider James' teaching in James chapter 2. And he compares faith that is dead with faith that is alive. So first let's consider faith that is dead. Faith that is dead substitutes words for deeds. It substitutes words for deeds. Look at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? So he starts with two rhetorical questions. And actually the Greek construction here demands a negative answer. The answer is going to be no, definitely not. So if you put them together, the question is this. Can faith that is never seen in practical works save? Most definitely not, says James. Such a declaration without that evidence is a false declaration. It's just a claim. See how he says if a man claims to have faith, it's a false declaration. And we're living in the midst of a cultural Christianity in America, aren't we? All kinds of Christian cliches, Christian lingo. I want you to check out this video of some Christian lingo on how to say no.
Okay, ways to say no. There are a bunch of them. No thanks. I'm good. I'll pass. One of my personal favorites. For sure.
sure know.
I don't know if you knew this or not, but when you got saved, you got eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and access to a whole long list of ways to say no that'll make you sound like way more spiritual of a person than you actually are. I don't think it's God's will.
It's just not his timing.
I'm feeling led in a different direction. Let me talk to my pastor about that. It's a closed door. I'm waiting on the Lord right now.
I just don't feel peace about it right now.
God has a different assignment for me. I just didn't feel prompted. I just don't feel like that's something that Jesus would do. But I just feel like I'm not in that season anymore. Can you help me move this weekend? But normally I would, but I just feel like God is just telling me to rest right now. I just got a sense that it didn't line up. Right now I'm in a season of new wineskins. What does that even mean? I just feel like right now I'm in a season of creating margin and I just don't have the bandwidth. Are you even speaking English right now? I was just asking if you wanted to get a pizza. Prompting. How many times have I told you about the prompting? I'm not feeling the prompting. I don't know. I'm just not really feeling the Spirit's leading on this one. You know what? I'm not sure. Let me lay out a fleece on that one. Okay, I don't think anyone says that. And of course, everybody's all-time favorite, let me pray about it. All I'm saying is when it comes to Christian ways of saying no, just say no.
We're laughing, but you know you used one of those before. At least one, maybe multiple ones of those. You know, there's so many people are employing all the Christian one-liners, aren't they? They know just what to say. They know just how to say it, but then their walk doesn't match their talk. And there's a problem. And James very practically and vividly points out that problem here in verse 15. He says, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?" So you run across the person who is lacking the very necessities of life, food and clothing. This person is wearing shabby, dirty clothes. This person is shivering in a driving rain. They've not eaten anything all day long. There is something radically wrong if you can look at that person, smile and say, "Good luck. Man, good luck with that next meal. I hope you're able to stay warm tonight." Something is wrong. And that's what James is telling us here. Genuine faith has compassion on the needy. Genuine faith acts on behalf of the needy. And I'm always amazed, even at myself, we can get so entangled emotionally in a Netflix series, can't we? Or in a social media debate. And we get all worked up, but we never act on behalf of another person. We're broken and we shed tears in the fantasy world, but we are stone cold in real life. If that's true, something is wrong. Something's wrong in the heart. Look what Jesus says about it. He was speaking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Matthew 15. He said this, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Right? They know just how to talk the talk, but their hearts are very far from Jesus Christ. Pious words with no action reveals a serious problem of the heart. Look at verse 17 with me. "In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Notice James says, faith by itself. Genuine faith can never be by itself. It's not possible. I like how the great theologian John Calvin said it. "It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone." Genuine faith will always be accompanied by action, by good deeds. If it is not, it is dead, according to the Scriptures. So notice, dead faith substitutes words for deeds. It also substitutes knowledge for obedience. Substitutes knowledge for obedience. Look at verse 18. "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.'" So James responds to the critic here. This critic is saying, you can separate the two. Faith and works. You can separate them. One person says, "You know, I like theology a little more. I like to have those deep discussions about faith." Then the other person says, "No, you know, I'm more of a practical bent. My faith is shown in how I serve. And James blows that out of the water and he says, faith and works are inseparable. Notice that's in agreement with Paul. Paul gave the great statement about salvation in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you are saved through faith apart from works. But then he goes on in verse 10 and Paul says this, Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good work, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So deeds, they are the natural consequence of saving faith. Jesus said, by their fruit, you will know them. Every good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces or bears bad fruit. Look at verse 19. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Faith cannot be a mere mental assent to the truth or to theology. And he drives this home by highlighting the belief of demons. You know, demons are monotheists. They believe that there's one God. James uses the Shema here, Deuteronomy chapter 6. There is one God. That's the foundation of monotheism. Demons believe that. Did you know demons believe in the deity of Christ? You saw that every time Jesus had a confrontation with a demon-possessed person, it was clear they knew He was the Son of God. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in eternal punishment. They have all this theology, but they remain unchanged by the gospel. One scholar said, there are no atheist demons. There are no atheist demons. That's very true. So intellectually, they have knowledge. Even emotionally, they're touched. James says they shudder. They are fearful of God. That word there is literally meaning to bristle up like a frightened cat. Okay? So they are affected by the presence and knowledge of God. It is possible to have a developed theology and remain unchanged by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation is more than mental assent to truth. It's more than emotional response. It's about the heart, right? The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified. It is with the mouth that you confess and are saved. So genuine faith involves a heart response. Then that heart response is accompanied by action. It's accompanied by deeds. Our lives are forever changed. I read the story of Brad Sussman. This guy was a meteorologist, the chief meteorologist in a Jacksonville news station. He knew everything there was to know about lightning. He really did. He was on the county's lightning safety board in the early 1990s. Then one afternoon, the rain was just pounding down on his house, and he looked out at his screen porch and had a window open. So he went over to that window, and he reached out and touched the metal frame on that window, and in a split second, he was 18 feet away from that window. His boy said, Daddy, that was cool. Do it again. No joke. True story. True story. But he laid there motionless. He couldn't even speak. He couldn't do anything. And the neighbor heard the boom and came running in and checked up on him. And he said, how could I be struck by lightning? I'm a meteorologist. But the lightning had burned a hole in the porch, come down, traveled down into that metal window frame, into his arm, through his body, and he was never the same. He says this, now when lightning strikes nearby, man, do I get scared. Wow, am I scared. You can't come in contact with lightning and remain the same. And I know God's not some force in the universe. God is a person. But you cannot come in contact with Jesus Christ and not be radically and forever changed by coming in contact with Him. You will never, ever be the same. And that encounter will be obvious for everyone to see. It will manifest itself in good deeds. So faith that is dead substitutes words for deeds. Faith that is dead substitutes knowledge for obedience. But there's a faith that is dynamic. There is a faith that is dynamic. James describes it as real. It's alive. It manifests the power of the Spirit of God. It embraces the gospel, and then there is active obedience in that life. So James turns to two examples of dynamic faith. These two examples are very, very different people. Very different people, but they have one thing in common. They believed the Lord and they acted. They believed the Lord and there was an active obedience in their life. The first example is the patriarch Abraham. Let's consider the dynamic faith in the life of Abraham. In verse 20 in James 2, "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not faith alone." So in the life of Abraham, first we see a saving faith. Abraham believed the Lord. Abraham believed the Lord. Actually, verse 23 is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Remember, God made the promise to Abraham, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless the peoples of the world through you." And then Abraham responded in this way, Genesis 15 on the screen. He took him outside, God did, and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And then in verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. He credited it to him as righteousness. That word credited is a legal term that means to put toward the account of someone. So Abraham, as a sinner, was spiritually bankrupt. And when he believed the Lord, the righteousness of God was put on his account. This was the gracious act of God. So James here is agreeing with Paul, Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul says this in reference to Abraham. "However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." So James was declared righteous. He was justified by faith. He was justified by faith and not by works. That was his saving faith. He believed the Lord. But Abraham also had a working faith. Abraham offered Isaac. Look at verse 21. "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" This is an event that took place in Genesis 22, a full 30 years after the events of Genesis 15. So God declared Abraham righteous by faith. 30 years later, Abraham is offering Isaac on the altar. He's over 100 years old now. It's his one and only son. To offer his boy goes against everything he's ever believed in, every dream he's ever had, even the promises of God. But what does Abraham do? He's obedient. Early in the morning, he gets up, saddles his donkey, and he prepares the wood for the burnt offering, which was to be his son. And then he makes a 3-day journey to the place where the sacrifice is to take place. Imagine the flooding of emotions during that time, the emotional roller coaster he must have been on, thinking about when God fulfilled his promise and Isaac was born. Isaac started walking. Isaac spoke his first words. The times he played with Isaac and taught him what it meant to be a man of God. They make their way to the place where he's to be offered and they start the ascent up the mountain. Imagine the terror in Abraham's heart. Imagine Isaac when he realizes, "I'm the offering. I'm the one who's going on the altar." The tears and the nausea Imagine the terror for Abraham when he raised the knife and then the imminent screams that were going to come from his boy. But the angel of the Lord cried out at that moment, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Now I know that you fear God." Then God provided the ram, right? And Abraham made a sacrifice to the Lord. God commended Abraham for his obedience. How could he have such faith? How could Abraham have such faith? Hebrews 11 gives us some insight there. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So Abraham believed the promise that God would bless him through Isaac. Then Abraham believed that God was able to keep His promise even by raising Isaac from the dead. Look at verse 22 in our text. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. That word "working together" translated there is in the imperfect tense, meaning a continual working together. Abraham's entire life was characterized by faith and works together in harmony. And his faith had grown to maturity and to fullness through successive tests of life. The genuineness of his faith was demonstrated by obedient works. And then look over at verse 24 with me. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Okay? Abraham was not saved by faith plus works. Abraham was saved by a faith that works. A faith that works. And justified is being used in a couple of different senses here. One is acquittal, to be declared righteous or to be declared not guilty by God, to be acquitted. The other side is in vindication, the sense of vindication, a proof of righteousness. So Abraham was declared righteous before God by faith. Abraham was declared righteous before men by works, by his deeds, the proof of his righteousness. Again, as John Calvin put it, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. Genuine faith is always demonstrated by what a person does. That was true in Abraham's life. Also true in the life of Rahab. You talk about a contrast here, right? The great patriarch, Abraham, and the Gentile prostitute, Rahab. An amazing difference. She belonged to the Canaanites, the enemy of God's people. It's almost like James is saying, you know, faith and works in perfect harmony is not just for the spiritual elite. It is for all of God's people. All of God's people are to live life with faith and works in perfect harmony. So in the life of Rahab, we see saving faith. Rahab believed the Lord. Look at verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? So Israel's ready to invade the promised land. So they send spies on in there to Jericho to get a lay of the land before the invasion. And there they meet this Gentile prostitute, Rahab. And it's a prostitute who believed the Lord. Her faith is described in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 11. They had already heard about all God had done on behalf of His people. And here's what Rahab says. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. So she believed what God had already accomplished on behalf of His people. She believed what God was going to accomplish in the city of Jericho. Certainly she knew of her own sinfulness, right? Here is a Gentile prostitute living a very ungodly life. Certainly she knew of her own sinfulness. Certainly when she came in contact with the spies, she saw something different about these men. They didn't treat her like the Canaanite men did. They acted very differently than these type of men. So she witnessed this. She knew of the power of God, and she believed the Lord. He is God over heaven and earth. She believed the Lord, and it was credited to her as righteousness. So she was declared righteous by faith, not by works. This was the saving faith of Rahab. But Rahab also had a working faith. She had a working faith. Rahab welcomed the spies. She welcomed the spies. So she believed the Lord, and she acted. Her faith was demonstrated in active obedience. What's amazing to me is that a Gentile prostitute can appear in Hebrews 11. Right? The Hall of Heroes, the great heroes of the faith. Men like Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Moses. Then Rahab? What's she doing in there? Why is Rahab in Hebrews 11 in that list? Look what the writer of Hebrews says about her in verse 31. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Rahab risked her life. She risked her family to house, to protect, to take care of these spies, to keep them away from the king's men. Then she lowered them over. Remember the story. She lowered them out her window and down off of the wall and outside the city. Her house was attached to the city wall. So the genuineness of her faith was demonstrated by her works, and she was spared during the invasion. She was justified before God by faith, before men by works. And amazingly, later on in the Scriptures, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, she's in the genealogy of Jesus. Amazing, the grace of God, right? Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Everyone, including the Gentile prostitute. Amazing. Truly amazing there. So finally this morning, is there a dynamic faith in your life and in my life? Is there dynamic faith in your life? Look at verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So it's the body that houses the spirit. That spirit is the real you. And this is always so evident at a funeral, isn't it? You go to the funeral and there's a body there, an empty shell, but the real person is gone. They've left this world. And that's what James is talking about. Faith without deeds is dead. It's an empty, rotting corpse. That's what faith without deeds is. Faith that substitutes words for deeds is dead. Faith that substitutes knowledge for obedience is dead. And it's so important that every professing Christian, anyone who ever prayed a prayer as a child or who claims Jesus Christ, it's good to stop and examine ourselves. Paul gives this warning in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Paul says this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. There are some eternally important questions we ought to be asking ourselves this morning. Let me share those with you. Was there a time in my life when I honestly realized I was a sinner and I admitted that to God? Do I understand the gospel that Christ died, was buried, and that He rose again for my sins? Did I sincerely repent? Did I turn from my sins to Christ for forgiveness? Have I trusted Him alone for my salvation? Here you go. Has there been a radical change in my life since that day I trusted Christ? Is my faith demonstrated by good works? Do I have a desire to identify with Christ? Or am I ashamed of Him? Am I ashamed of Him? Very important questions that each one of us, only we can answer those individually before God this morning. A false declaration of faith, if it's not accompanied by works, is a false declaration. or a false faith. A childhood prayer, if it's not accompanied by works, is a false profession, according to James. And I encourage you, if that's you this morning, if the Spirit of God is convicting you, come to Jesus Christ today. Receive forgiveness of sins, and then see your life be radically transformed by Jesus Christ, because it will. It will. The Spirit of God will change you when He takes up residence in your life. Then, Christian brothers and sisters, assurance of salvation is a big deal. We talked about that earlier during our baptism time. Some of us can struggle with assurance because of times of sin and barrenness and unfaithfulness to the Lord. We all have those times, including your pastor. We all struggle with sin in this life. And my encouragement to you, the Christian, not just a professing Christian, the real, true, genuine follower of Jesus, turn away from your sin, the sinful lifestyle, forsake it, and allow the Spirit of God to control you, and He will produce good works, spiritual fruit in your life to the glory of God. Everyone will see it. It will be undeniable in your life. I want to close with a story. A few months back, a house finch flew into the sliding glass door on our house. Bam, that thing dropped. We saw it. And Kate is our little animal lover. She just loves anything that's injured or gimpy. She's on that and she wants to help it. So Kate's like, "Mom and Dad, please, please, can I rehabilitate this thing?" And we're like, "No, come on. Yes, you can." Reluctantly, we agreed. "Yeah, you can." And she put in an old rabbit cage and she started feeding it and giving it water and kind of caring for it. Amy started applying essential oils. No joke. She started applying essential oils. You know, there's a saying in the essential oil business, there's an oil for that, which means there's an oil for everything under the sun. Apparently that's true here of bird wing, a busted wing, because she applied that oil over and over again, the frankincense oil, and that thing gained strength. And the wing started getting better. And then one day Kate took it in her hand and with happy tears, that thing was released back into the wild. It flew away. What a great story. It was pretty fun to see that. I'm glad we didn't say no. But all of God's people in the same way, we have faith and we have works. Kind of like wings of a bird. There's no life, there's no flight if one of the wings is broken and not working. They are inseparable. One is not authentic without the other. So in our lives, when faith and works, when they're pumping together in perfect harmony, there is life and there is flight for the believer in Jesus Christ. So likewise, like this bird, may we soar. May we soar in service to God as we beat the wings of faith and works in perfect harmony. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your salvation. Thank You for Your reckless love. A love that was willing to do anything, include giving Your Son as a sacrifice for us. We thank You that salvation is available through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His finished work. Thank You that we don't have to work to be saved. But we thank You that You did save us to do good works. And I pray that that would be manifest, would be demonstrated in everyone's life who's here this morning, every genuine believer of Jesus Christ here at Johnston Chapel. Father, I pray we would be filled with Your Spirit, that we would be producing fruit that is undeniable, that we'd be in the community as a light so people could see Christ in us, that we've been forever changed, and that they would desire that for themselves. Father, I pray for the person this morning who has an empty faith, a dead faith. I pray that You would convict them. I pray that they would turn to Christ this morning and be saved. We ask all these things in His name. Amen.